You will be my witnesses, Jesus says to the early disciples in the book of Acts. I'm Pastor Rob Mayolis, and this year on the Ponder New podcast, we're looking at one book of the Bible each week, and we're coming to the book of Acts. This book is often not as well known by people, but I hope to convince you in this podcast that it is the most important book for us as we live in an increasingly secular environment, because the book of Acts is going to talk about how the early church witnessed, showed and demonstrated with their words and with their actions, their convictions about Jesus Christ, and how crucial that was as they moved from really in kind of an unknown, kind of small little sect of people, maybe 120, to within a couple hundred years, millions of people in the Roman Empire. And the book of Acts gives us a sense of how that happened, and maybe even a blueprint for how we, who are increasingly in a more secular culture, what it might look like for us to be witnesses to Jesus Christ. So without further ado, let's get pondering.
Butterfly in the sky, I can go twice as high. Take a look, it's in a book, a reading rainbow.
In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? He replied, It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their
sight. When each of the four Gospels ends, it's a dramatic scene of resurrection and sending. Whether it's in Matthew's Gospel and the Great Commission to go to all the nations, or in Mark's Gospel, where the women at the tomb are told by the angel to go tell others, or in Luke's Gospel, where he says that they will be his witnesses of forgiveness and repentance to the world, or in John's Gospel, where he meets Peter and he forgives Peter and he tells Peter to feed my lambs. However it ends, it's all kind of this sense that the resurrection isn't the final chapter. It's as if in your mental eye you sort of have at the bottom of the screen, sort of in your mental imagery, kind of a dot, 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 to be continued. You know, or it's as if you have watched a Marvel movie where you kind of stick around after the credits and then they have a teaser for what might happen in the next movie. Again, you have this hankering to know, like, well, okay, they put Jesus to death. What happened with the early followers? Were they put to death? And they were all Jewish. How did they interact with the broader Roman world that they were supposed to go out and tell about Jesus? And whenever they were there as disciples with Jesus, they often did dumb things or didn't understand or had conflict. And how did they work through that? Well, the book of Acts kind of takes up that task of telling us what happened next. And although the letters in the New Testament kind of give us a glimpse of the church, Acts, well, Luke writes it. Again, the writer of the book of Acts is the same as the Gospel of Luke. And Luke writes the gospel, and he tells us why. And he says he wants to let us know kind of what happened. But he's not just wanting to tell you what happened. He has a theological point. And this theological point is that he tells us that in this first book, which is the gospel, He told us about all the things that Jesus began to teach and to do. And that's a really curious thing, began. Well, for Luke, the disciples, empowered by the Holy Spirit, continue on with the teachings and doings of Jesus. So all the stuff that Jesus did, healing, feeding, forgiving, equipping, sending, well, this is all stuff that the disciples are going to do in the book of Acts. And for that reason, I think the book of Acts can be a little bit tough because the disciples are doing a lot of miracles. And in some ways that, we might get back to that in this podcast. But before I get to kind of why I think the book of Acts is so important, I just kind of want to help maybe sort of tell you kind of a little bit of the roadmap of the book of Acts. And the book of Acts, the first kind of chunk of it, kind of chapters like 1 through 7-ish, take place in Jerusalem. And what's happening there is that the church is kind of coming together. And they're emerging out of the ashes of the crucifixion. And they're sort of like a phoenix rising forth here. And there's the Pentecost and the fiery tongues that birth the church. And then there's these beautiful stories of the early Christian community kind of gathering and living together in this beautiful way. Although there's emerging pressure, emerging persecution from the Jewish leaders who thought with the death of Jesus that this kind of nonsense, this heresy, this sect would go away. But the Christians are stubborn and they kind of stick around until finally the pressure gets so great that a number of them have to start to leave Jerusalem. The next kind of chunk of the gospel of Acts, and I say that as a mistake, but also because sometimes people call it the gospel of the Holy Spirit because it talks so much about how the Holy Spirit led the early followers. But the next chunk of the book of Acts takes place starting to move out of Jerusalem as two key leaders, Peter and also Paul, but there's others at this point in the story too, are discovering that God works outside of the ancient tribe of Judaism. And there's a dramatic conversion of Paul, where Paul falls off his horse, blinded by the light, and he was one who was persecuting the church and then goes to becoming one of the most committed followers of Jesus. But I'd also say this part of Acts records the conversion of Peter, where Peter goes from somebody who really wasn't convinced that God had a heart or had a plan for the salvation of the Gentiles, and he begins to recognize, in fact, that he is part of that. So the conversion of Paul is the more famous part in this part of the Bible, but I'd also say there's a conversion of Peter, if not a number of the other disciples, as they kind of have their eyes open to the fact that the church isn't just going to be located in Jerusalem, but really is going to go out to Judea and Samaria and the broader world. And this kind of culminates then in Acts chapter 15 with arguably the first church council, the first council of the church in Jerusalem, and they have to decide explicitly whether God has a mission and God has a purpose for them to be spreading the good news and building communities among the Gentiles. And it's decided that, yes, indeed, this is the heart and the will of God. And that's significant in its own right. Again, so much happens here. We're probably now, 20 sort of years into the book of Acts or so. And then the last half of the book of Acts kind of is Paul's travels. And the big thing that happens there is that at one point Paul is arrested for preaching the gospel. He appeals to the fact that he's a citizen and should be able to take his case before the emperor. And this means he's transported to Rome. And there's crazy ship stories and a shipwreck. And then in the end, kind of a house arrest in Rome. You look at the whole trajectory here, and the gospel starts out in Jerusalem, moves to Judea, to Samaria, and finally all the way to Rome. And so Christianity then within 30 years moves from kind of the backwaters of the empire all the way to kind of the main capital, almost the, you know, like really the seat of ancient power. Well, what does this have to do with today's world? Well, there's plenty of stories in the book of Acts that themselves would be instructive and fascinating, but I want to kind of take a little bit of a step back. And the reason why I think Acts is so important today is I'll kind of put it maybe in two stories. I'm growing up in the 1980s, and in our school around Christmas, we talk about the Christmas story, like in public school. I think maybe even my teacher had us act out the play or somehow read to us. Like it wasn't like just kids talking about it. Like the teacher somehow was talking about, you know, the Christmas story. And there was this one kid, Darren, in my class, and he didn't know anything about the Christmas story. And I remember kind of like sneering at him, like, how could you not know the Christmas story? You know, like, it's as if, like, how could you not know that 2 + 2 = 4 kind of thing? And my teacher, Mrs. Vernon, was so mad at me, and rightfully so. I shouldn't have been looking down on somebody because they didn't know the story of Christmas. And I share this story because back in the late 1980s, I assumed that everybody I knew was familiar with the Christmas story. That even if they were Jewish, to live in the Philly suburbs in the 1980s was to be part of a broader Christian world in which, sure, there was separation of church and state, but my assumption was that the culture was fundamentally sort of Christian, and we all sort of knew the story. Fast forward like 25 years, and I'm in town called Annville, Pennsylvania, part of the kind of the central Pennsylvania Bible Belt. And I'm in the dentist office. You know, when you're done with your appointment, they want to schedule one 6 months later. I think it was, you know, late October, early November. And so the guy says, okay, well, you're due for an appointment in April. And I said, actually, well, can you check when Easter is? And he does something on his computer, looks back up at me and says, you don't have to worry. Easter this year is on a Sunday. And I said, I know. Why am I offering this story? Because by 2010, already, you now no longer have just like one kid in a class who doesn't know about Christmas. You just sort of have a loss of cultural fluency around Christianity. That you have a whole generation that isn't simply de-churched, like they went to church and then they stopped. We have a huge chunk of our population is truly unchurched. They've had no meaningful connection with the church in their whole lifetime. And even now, other touch points like funerals and weddings typically aren't even in necessarily houses of worship. I could go on and flesh out the story and all the statistics. But, you know, back in the mid-20th century, the church is kind of the center of gravity. And, you know, you would never have thought in the 1950s to have had, like, you know, organized sports on a Sunday morning, right? And now, you know, 70, 80 years later, it's not just soccer, but there's everything on the weekends. And that even, like, this is the crazy thing. Even in our culture today, like, even really faithful people, like the typical Christian who goes to church, not the person who doesn't go to church, the person who goes to church typically only goes 20 to 25 times a year. And so the sort of national average, then, when they use cell phone data, it's only about 6% of Americans are actually in worship on a Sunday morning. That's like 1 in 18. I mean, that's like staggering, right? If you think about it, like 1 in 16, like 1 in 18 Christians is in worship on a Sunday morning. And it's not, again, simply worship. It's the whole way in which there was the state, the church, and the culture. And in the 20th century in America, they really worked together. And so, yes, we have separation of church and state in our country, but you know, like the church don't have to pay taxes on their property. Or, you know, the church and state may be separate in our culture, but we all get off, you know, federal employees get off for Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. So there's all sorts of ways we could trace through the way in which America in the 20th century really is Christendom, this kind of way of church, culture, and state being Christian and reinforcing each other that's been around since the Middle Ages in Europe. And it's gone through ups and downs, pushes and pulls, distortions, all sorts of bad and good times. But by the time you get to 21st century America, this synthesis is breaking down. And again, how do you see this? I mean, if you've lived long enough in the country, you'll see this kind of secularization. And for many, this process of the church becoming decentered, or the church is no longer kind of the center of culture, where Christian kind of faith and piety becomes something of a minority expression, especially if you're among younger people, is really threatening and upsetting. And it seems to me then that there's a couple of reactions. And one reaction is just, is a reaction. And it's a real concern about this loss of kind of Christian prestige and power in the culture. And sometimes this reaction is called Christian nationalism. I want to be real careful about that term, because this can often be thrown around by progressives to attack anybody who is Christian and patriotic, or believes in traditional social values, or believes in kind of conservative principles of government or a strong military. Christian nationalism, again, it's an unfair term, but I think it's just worth acknowledging that there are many people who, and when you actually listen to them, that they're not just simply saying that culture eroded Christian sort of centrality in our world, but that they really believe there's sort of forces that are hostile, even demonic, fighting against sort of a Christian way of life. And that the response is that Christians need to align themselves with power to protect, to enforce, to enshrine sort of Christian ways of ethics and the Christian place in society. And what makes this especially contentious then is that it isn't just simply a cultural kind of movement, but it is associated then also with a sort of a strong America sort of international agenda, as well as oftentimes sort of white nationalism or some deeply racist thinking. So I don't want to go too deep into this rabbit hole, in the sense of, if you're listening to this podcast, you're probably not a Christian nationalist. But I want to offer that, rather than, again, kind of lump them as the bad people, I'd actually rather say that I think all of us who grew up in a world that was more deeply Christian, I think have anxieties and concerns about the changes in our culture. And that it's not that hard to understand, I think, or at least to empathize with, why people who grew up in a world in which the church was the center feel so dislocated and frustrated that it's not. And then you just add in other grievances about other cultural shifts, and again, you have sort of tinder for a big fire. And this is why I think the book of Acts is so important. Because in the book of Acts, the early Christian church has no power. They have no cultural prestige. In fact, when Paul goes to Athens, it's like he finally starts talking about the resurrection, and people just kind of get up and generally just walk away. Like, they think this is kind of like insane drivel. And the early Christian church, like Paul, one of the main converts or the most important people in Christianity, actually was persecuting Christians. So how did this happen, that Christianity went from really a ragtag group of fairly uneducated people from the Judean countryside to, within 300 years, being the dominant religious force
says that by 325, 1700 years ago, that the emperor is not only Christian, but he's saying, I need to have another council, like they had in Jerusalem, the second kind of big council in Nicaea, for us to figure out kind of the core beliefs and kind of get this show on the road. How did this happen? Well, that's a story beyond the book of Acts, but I think the book of Acts points in some of those directions. Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. And one of the powerful things in the early church is that this you is a you plural, a you all. And the early church behaves in a profoundly communal way. You know, when Jesus says, y'all do this, they did this together. And the Roman world was brute, harsh, had human slavery, was a kind of a dog-eat-dog world. And Christians come along and say, actually, we're going to practice the teachings of Jesus about self-sacrifice, about loving each other. And this is going to manifest itself in all sorts of ways, especially different behavior during the plague than the general society that allowed Christianity to grow during plagues. In terms of Christians caring for each other and other people and having higher survival rates. But you can just see already in the book of Acts where the Christians are actually providing an alternative to the coldness of the Roman kind of empire, and they're really providing a way for people to care for each other. And because they believe that God's love transcends national and ethnic boundaries, they provide this way in which this community can kind of transcend sort of these local boundaries. So the community becomes so important. It's also that the early Christians just share. They openly invite others and they share about the good news. And there's plenty of examples in the book of Acts of people just telling other people about what Jesus Christ has done for them. And then lastly, this word witness, Christians change the meaning of it. It means martyria. You can probably hear the word martyr in there. And originally in Greek, this word had no negative or deathly connotations, but so many Christians died that they, well, forgiving their witness, that the word took on a different meaning, that to give your martyria was to suffer for the faith. So what did the early Christians do when they saw a world that wasn't Christian, where Christianity had no power? Well, they loved each other. They lived out Jesus' command to love one another as I have loved you. They believed in the power of forgiveness, and this enabled them to serve each other and to help each other, and again, to sustain community. And they also were totally convinced that although the Roman Empire had a way of talking about power, a way of sort of dealing with humans and different tribes, that there was another way, and that they wanted to share this good news of an ultimate salvation in Jesus Christ with other people, even across ethnic boundaries. And then in the end, they were willing, because they believed so tightly, fiercely in the resurrection, they were willing to die and to suffer for these truth claims. You know, the early apostles, some people say, oh, they just made this up. Well, if they made it up, well, they were pretty crazy, because they were willing to die rather than to recant. And they were willing to suffer for others, again, including in plagues and other times. So the early Christian church didn't make a power move. The early Christian church just tested the hypothesis. Could you overcome a brutal, militaristic, having human slaves empire by outloving it? And it turned out the answer was yes. So I think this is a super crucial book for us today when we feel like the church has been dislocated from power, to remind ourselves that the early church heard the call to be witnesses, and that didn't mean to grab power, but to care for each other and to proclaim the good news and ultimately to be willing to suffer for that good news. And I think if we're willing to hear that call again to be witnesses, then I think we can worry a lot less about the cultural wars and focus a lot more on Jesus Christ, proclamation of his good news, and living out his teachings.